Welcome this morning. We return to the book of Proverbs. We are in Proverbs 30, the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And in a couple of weeks, we will finish the book of Proverbs just in time for us to arrive at Advent. So kind of let you know how that calendar is going to work. But if you have your copy of the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 30. Before I get started, I'd ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious God, we come to you now. And we ask of your Holy Spirit that he would grant us understanding, that he would allow us to hear the truth of who you are and what you've done and what you call us to. And in doing so, that he would empower us to move forward and to obey you. Thank you that you give us wisdom when we ask for it. And again, Lord, we would ask that you would be glorified in this time. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have arrived now at the epilogue of the book of Proverbs in chapters 30 and 31. Today we'll look at chapter 30. But Proverbs 30 is a collection of wisdom from a man known only to this chapter of the Bible. This is the only place that he's mentioned. And let's look at verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Now, I have to tell you, this section, especially this first verse and this first half here, is really probably the most difficult to translate in the whole book of Proverbs. And you're thinking, well, I don't see why that's the case. That looked pretty straightforward. Well, your copy of the scriptures may have a little note there, and it tells you that there may be another way to interpret this through what's called revocalization. That is, sounding out these words and looking at them. And if you do that in the revocalization of the Hebrew, it presents a little different translation. Listen to this. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the man of Massa, the son declares to Ithiel and to Uchal. And you're thinking, that is nowhere near what we just read as it's kind of translated in the ESV. And both seem to be able to fit like what Proverbs has been about, and yet there's no way to determine for sure which of the ways that we should interpret that. And so really it leaves us kind of open as you're looking at this and as we're reading this, to look and ask whether or not this should be interpreted the way the ESV and the way a lot of the other English translations interpret it, or the way, if you're looking at the Hebrew and you just kind of read it for face value, the way it states, is that the case? Like I said, we really don't have another mention, at least in the Bible, of Agur, the son of Jacob. Now, the Jewish Midrash says that this is just basically another name for Solomon, but I think that's unlikely. It seems to be that Agur and Jacob and Ithiel and Uchal are all names of people who seem to have existed at one point in time, even though we really don't know much about who they are, because this is the only place that would be mentioned. Agur seems to have been a public teacher. Maybe Ithiel and Uchal were his scholars, but then again, that still leaves the question open to how we should interpret it. And that's where I'm going to leave it, right? I'm going to leave it open to the interpretation, whichever way you want to do that. You can see how it fits in the structure of Proverbs if it mentions these names of teachers and scholars. You can also see how it fits if we go with the English translation, which helps kind of set the mood or the tone for what's following, all right, as we move into these next verses. The mood and the opening words seem more in line with Ecclesiastes than any other Proverbs that we studied before. The words seem more heavy and dark. They're born of sorrow and defeat. Listen again to verse 1. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Now, these verses could be expressions of humility. There's lots of commentators that found in the first 9 verses a lot of things that would relate to humility. And why would that be the case? Why would someone look at these first 9 verses and kind of pick out a theme of humility? Well, the author seems to have a hatred of arrogance and pride in all of its forms, as is clearly seen in his candid observations concerning nature and the character, or the human character, of people, including himself. These candid observations are those of a man who sees the world around him, whether it's the natural order or it's humanity, sees them through the eyes of faith, and understands that this world does bring trying situations. Look at those. Let's look at these first three verses again. The man declares, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." So what's clear from these opening verses is that the author himself is deeply unhappy with himself because he sees himself apart from God. He says this in verse 3, "I have not learned wisdom." And this is the first step for anyone who comes to the realization that they are apart from God. They need to acknowledge their lostness and hopelessness. And then from that position, they can see the hope and the goodness and the mercy that God is presenting to them and be able to embrace that. All right? So let's look at here in verse 4. In verse 4, there are five rhetorical questions. Now, rhetorical questions are questions that are used as kind of a poetic device, but they're questions that are used because they have a very obvious meaning, right? When you hear the question asked, the immediate answer in your head is not one of wishy-washy. You know what that answer is. Sometimes it's yes, no, but in this case, we're going to kind of walk through these, and I'm pretty sure that you could kind of get the right answer, because that's exactly what this type of device is designed to do. It's rhetorical. And therefore, this section reminds us of many of the questions that are presented in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 21. Let's take a moment and hear a few of those. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And what do you think the answer is? Verbally, we can talk. It's okay. God. Yeah. I know. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Pretty hard when we have a tendency just to be quiet. So I'll kind of ask for that one, okay? Let me give you, I'll prime the pump a little bit. I'll ask for that one. Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? No one, right? How about Job chapters 38 and 39? There's another section where a lot of rhetorical questions are asked. Who is it that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Now, who was God talking to when he asked this question? Job, right? It's Job 38 through 39. So he's talking to Job. More questions that God says. Did you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? And what should Job's answer to that be? No, I'm not the one. No, right? I'm not that person. So Agar here is, he has five questions, right? And they're rhetorical in nature. Let's quickly look at those five questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what's his son's name? Surely you know. So let me ask you, what do you think the answer to all of these questions is, or who do you think the answer to all these questions is?
God.
Yes, God is the one who has, he has ascended to heaven and come down. He's gathered the winds. He's wrapped up the waters. He's established the ends of the earth. And this is his name. All right? Each question's answer is God. But the final question expands on this. It says, what is his son's name? Surely you know. And the answer to that is, he's the Son of Man. Right? His son's name is the Son of Man. It is he who came from heaven, has come down to earth, and he went back up to heaven according to the New Testament passages of John 3:13, Romans 10, and Ephesians 4. You see, the details of life can so easily distract us from answering these questions, some of the most important questions that come into life. Questions like, who is one with God, and who is more powerful than the devil, and who rescues the spiritually poor? Who do the rich need? And who is it that if you eat and drink from his table, you will never die? And the answer to that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. That is who the answer to those questions are. Now, the focus on God and his word continues in verses 5 and 6. Every word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, the scriptures warn us in multiple places not to add or even to take away from God's revealed word, the word that he's given us. We know this from Deuteronomy 4:2 that tells us, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. And similar warnings are found in Deuteronomy 12 and then over in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And it's indeed a kind of a precarious situation when someone, some person attempts to say for themselves or to put themselves in a position claiming to add to God's word by saying, thus says the Lord, or God told me, right? God told me. That's something that's very prominent in this age you and I live in, especially within some of the corridors that we live in Christianity. And this is one of those ways of saying, look, God's word is sufficient, and we're not to add to it or take away from it. And if someone attempts to teach a doctrine that's not found in the Bible or to add to God's word, you need to beware. That's the first thing that needs to come to your mind. You need to beware, because God's word is sufficient. No matter how polished or well-known the person is, you need to test the teachers that you hear by God's word. And that's all the more important these days that you and I live in, right? Again, as teachers and preachers, men are fallible. And you need to hold those people that you listen to and you trust to teach you Scripture. You need to hold them up against God's Word, all right? And if they depart from God's Word, you don't listen to them in that occasion, all right? You go with God's Word. All right, we're confronted with two prayers of Agur that should be added to every Christian's prayer list in verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Now, this is Agur praying again, remember? Two things I ask of you. Deny them not before I die. One, remove from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, the first prayer of Agur was for truth and honesty. He wanted to be a man of truthfulness and honesty. And the second prayer was for simplicity, or maybe a better word for that is contentment. That seems to be a very nasty word these days, that we should be people who are content. But the scriptures do push us in that direction and remind us that we have very good reasons for contentment, especially what we see in verse 8. Now here, Agur defines contentment really along the lines of simplicity. He puts this as a balance between poverty on one hand and riches on the other. All right, it's kind of the idea of daily bread. All right, the idea of daily bread. And you know that the Israelites were confronted with this idea of daily bread in their wilderness wanderings. The Lord said, I will provide for your need today. And that would be the case, right? They would get up that day. They would gather what they needed, just enough to eat for that day. They shouldn't hold any more than what was there. And God would continue to supply their need each and every day. So it's a very powerful historical image that's given here when you understand that this idea about daily bread. So to Agur, daily bread was kind of the perfect midpoint between two extremes, between the poor and the rich. If he's going to be poor, the temptation would be to steal. Now, whether you're rich or poor, stealing is wrong. All right, it's clear in God's word, regardless of who you are, stealing is wrong. God's law and his ethics are not relative, and therefore that's a clear statement that you're not supposed to do that. So we can, in some way, we can understand why Agur requests for the Lord to keep him from poverty, can't we? None of us would want to be in that situation. But he also requests to keep him from the riches, from the deceit of riches. Now, that runs very contrary to the culture that we are living in right now, doesn't it? I mean, the last thing that you would hear someone asking and praying for is, Lord, don't make me too rich. I don't know that I've ever even heard someone pray that before. But the reality is this is something that we need to think about. If rich, there is a temptation that there could be to rely on money and to forget God. Now, Moses had talked to the Israelites about this back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. He had warned the nation that prosperity could bring faithlessness if people failed to remember that it was God who was the one that was supplying the ability to produce wealth and the wealth itself. So therefore, they needed to acknowledge that it came from God and not to look to themselves when they came to this time that they would be rich, that they would come into a land that was prosperous. We're reminded that prosperity and adversity are equal opportunity destroyers. The extremities of life can be hazardous if you and I have to live in them, because a person who has too much may encounter as much difficulty as a person who has too little. If you think about that, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? We just don't think that way, do we? We just think that someone who has a lot must not have any struggles. We must think someone who doesn't have a lot must always have struggles all the time. And the reality is, there's kind of a trap that's set in both of these, isn't there? One where you would be so poor that you would have to steal, and the other would be that you would say, well, I've got it all. Riches are my fortress. They're my refuge. I can trust in them. They'll always be here for me. And I can kind of live life the way I want to. You see, Edgar longed for integrity and contentment. And his desire for this included a willingness for God to be able to veto anything that might cause him to become self-sufficient and forget the Lord, or that might cause him to be a thief and thus profane the name of God. That's true wisdom, isn't it? It's true wisdom. All right, verse 10 is a transition marking a change of really the way the rest of the proverb is kind of structured. It says here in Proverbs 30, verse 10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Now, this proverb has to do with the harsh and the unfair criticism. The word here used is slander, spoken against another person, a third party that's not present. Right? There are two people that are talking behind the back of someone else, in this case, talking behind the back of the servant. And odds are the other person in this conversation has to do with the master and someone else. But this shouldn't be done. This shouldn't be done without the knowledge of the person that's being talked about. And we need to remember that slander is not something that we're supposed to be a part of as Christians. All right, in verses 11 through 14, we have four facets of arrogance or pride. That's kind of what's focused on in these verses. Verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. Now notice there are those. Now this word in the original language is the word generation. So it's not just a small group of people, but there's this kind of this idea of a whole generation that kind of acts this way. There is a whole generation who behaves in such a horrible way that we are warned not to imitate them. We're not to be a part of what's going on. They do not honor father and mother, therefore they violate the fifth commandment. They are egomaniacs. Maybe our word today, a little closer to home, is they're very kind of narcissistic. They're wise in their own eyes, elevated in their own thoughts and beliefs about themselves. They're not open to correction. They treat people who are seemingly below them, kind of socially speaking, so the poor and the needy, they treat them with cruelty, the text tells us. In these verses 11 through 14, we can see a traceable sequence from being a disrespectful child in verse 11 to being an adult that begins to abuse people in verse 14. There's a progression that takes place. Also, we can see pride corrupting a person's attitude towards his parents in verse 11. His attitude towards himself, how he sees himself in verse 12, the world at large and other people around him in verse 13, and then his supposed inferiors in verse 14, those who are needy and poor. The whole life then for this person is obsessed and guided and directed and lived out of pride and arrogance. We are not to imitate those of this generation that are spoken of here in these verses. Now in verse 15 we have another transition. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Now, the basic thrust of verse 15 is that that a blood-sucking, greedy man sires two daughters who are also unsatisfied. Give, give is what they always say. And it was easy for my mind to come up with a few prominent examples in our own society of people kind of out of the Hollywood crowd that seem to fit this understanding of give, give is all that they can say. I mean, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. Or everything's focused on me. As was the pattern back in Proverbs 6, the formula 3 and then 4 implies that the list is specific, but it's not necessarily exhaustive. So as we move into this section of the Proverbs where there's a list of three things and then a fourth, be reminded that that doesn't mean that this is the only possible things that could be added to this list. But there are things that we need to take a look at. Let's begin in 15b. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. So what are these things that are never satisfied and that never say enough? Verse 16 tells us, Sheol, which always has room for more bodies, the barren womb, which can only be satisfied with a child, and the land is never satisfied with water. That's the dry Palestinian ground, regardless of how much water you dump on the ground there. It always requires more. And then the fire, which literally consumes anything and everything that gets in its way. It never says enough. And that's one of the reasons why we try to fight fires when we see them, right? Because we know of the destructive behavior and that they definitely are something that would never say, oh, that's enough, and kind of put itself out. It'll just destroy everything within its path. The lesson here is clear that greed feeds upon itself, resulting in unsatisfied cravings. And that brings me to ask the question, what are you seeking in this life? Are we people who are yawning graves and empty wombs and parched soil or consuming fires because we look for satisfaction in places and people and things of this world that were never designed to satisfy? All right. Verse 17 echoes verse 11. Both speak of children who will be punished one day because they refuse to honor their parents. 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out or picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Now, the punishment for children who dishonor their parents, first, is that they will be blinded, and then second, death and dishonor by means of ravens and vultures. That's quite a grotesque image that's been presented. But notice the dishonor to parents brings a dishonor in the life of the child. All right, even by means of death. And I know that that is the case. We've all seen that. Moms and dads, you can kind of do with that imagery whatever you would like when you get home. Sounds like it might motivate kids a little bit to know that their eyes would be plucked out and birds would eat them. So, but I won't go there. All right. Another list of three things and then a fourth and actually a fifth in this section that we see in verses 18 through 20. 18, there are three things that are too wonderful. Maybe mysterious is a good word there for me. Four, I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of the serpent on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. Now, an eagle, a snake, and a ship all go where there's no paths, right? I mean, it's open ocean, it's open sky. And if you will, they kind of always are they're setting out on kind of uncharted territory. Likewise, a man now moving into untracked virgin territory as he and his lover pursue affection with one another. And there's a stark contrast that appears right after this verse. It's the fifth, and it's a very unnatural marvel that this man doesn't, Agar doesn't understand. We see in verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, in verse 19, what we see are two, maybe young people, falling in love, and this love is a beautiful thing. And then we see in verse 20, an unfaithful wife that makes a mockery of her vows and commits adultery as easily as she eats a meal. This is the type of person spoken of in verse 20, who is utterly at ease in her element of sin. The act of adultery is something that is as unremarkable as her eating a meal, wiping her lips, and then getting up and walking away from the table. Something that's done kind of on a daily basis, you don't think much about it. You know, it's a habit of her life. It's a way that she's doing something. And what we see here is that there is a major theme of the book that's being kind of really put right in front of our face. And that is the kind of the anti-adultery theme. Or maybe let's state it on the other side. The pro-marriage understanding within the book of Proverbs. That marriage is solely between one man and one woman. There's no other ways to design marriage, and there's no other ways the Bible presents marriage, and that's it. And therefore, it's reinforced here by showing in verse 19 a true and pure kind of love, and in verse 20 a very unnatural way of living in an adulterous situation. All right, in verses 21 through 23, four things that are intolerable because they are gross inappropriations, right? Gross inappropriations. Verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. What are these? A slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. You see, here we see a natural order of things that is best left alone. When the inferior usurps the superior, what tends to rush into that vacuum is chaos. Chaos and maybe we should say lawlessness is what tends to reign when this happens. This means that it is good to know yourself. It's good to know your limitations and your capacities and your worth and to find satisfaction in doing what you are able and required to do. That's a good thing that honors the Lord. It's a good thing that honors you and it honors other people. To be able to do those things that you are capable and required to do. Verses 24 through 28 are introduced, once again, four more things. These four things are small, but they're called wise. They're called wise. Four things, beginning in verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but are exceedingly wise. First, verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. That is, ants are small. But they wisely work hard to store food during the summer for the coming winter months. The second, in verse 26, the rock badger are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliff. Now, a rock badger is not something I think that any of us have run into in this area of the world. So it seems kind of strange. But in the Palestinian region, rock badgers, they live in some of the most impossible places, right? I mean, literally crevices inside the mountain. And one of the great things for them, whether they would be hunted by birds of prey or other predators, is that they're able to transverse just some environments that humanly possible or humanly impossible, right? But they're able to do that. They're able to live in these impossible places. They're able to overcome kind of their external environment so as to provide and to save their life. And we too, as Christians, should be ready to improvise in adverse or difficult circumstances. We should be able to get through kind of these harsh environments, knowing that there is a crown that awaits us. All right, the third small creature listed in verse 27, the locust. Now, really, that's more like a grasshopper, okay? I know we see the word locust, and I tended to think kind of like the katydids, right? They kind of come out of the shell and. But actually, scripturally, the locust is more like what you and I would call a grasshopper. So the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Now, one grasshopper is insignificant. We've come to the time of the year, usually during the spring, when you see a few of them pop around. If you're the person in your family that mows the yard, you see a few of them pop around. You don't think anything about it, right? Yeah, it's just a grasshopper. When that one grasshopper joins forces with a lot of other grasshoppers, the resulting swarm really can quickly devour all the vegetation within its path. You can even get on YouTube and look up some of that still happens today. I think down in Australia and a couple other places, you just see these huge seems to be billions of these grasshoppers work their way across parts of the land. Just anything that's in their way, they just devour. See, grasshoppers demonstrate the power of working together for a common cause. What they cannot do on an individual basis, they can accomplish together because they get together. And followers of Christ, we need to remember this also. We can make far greater advances for God's glory when we act and pray together than we can make just trying to do something on our own. You see, when Christians are united in serving the Lord, they can become a mighty force for God in fulfilling His purposes for the church. And we need to hold on to that and be reminded of that. Now, the fourth animal in verse 28 is the lizard. The lizard you can take in your hand, yet it's in kings' palaces. Now, this little fellow is the one that can enter just about any place. And surely you've probably awakened one morning, possibly in your bathroom, to find one of those little fellows. And you're thinking, how did he get in here? I put new doors and new windows on this house, and how did that happen? But it happens, right? And in the king's palace, you'll find a lizard. And they can get into many of these different places. Maybe these little fellas can go to places you and I'll never be in our whole lifetime, right? I mean, I can't tell you the last time I was actually in the king's palace. And so I'm sure that there is some truth to that. What Agar is stressing here is that being who you are in humility and in honesty, that you'll reap your own rewards, while if you are a person that tends to seek status and social climbing efforts, they tend to fail or come back to bite you. That is, you need to be who you're supposed to be, right? And I'm not telling you follow your heart. I'm not on the Disney train. What I'm saying is you don't need to go around and present yourself as something that you're not. You know, you don't have to put on the facade like you're told in the rest of the world. You know, you're accepted and loved by God because of who you are in Christ. He knew what He was getting when He chose you. It didn't surprise Him, okay? So the thing here is, don't think that the way you have to act is in regards to trying to be so impressive to other people. Even the little lizard is the one who resides in the king's palace. Now, verses 29 through 31 address three things that are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. Now, three of these are animals, and one of these is a king. That is, it's a human. And in verse 30, the lion, which is the mightiest among beasts, and he does not turn back before any. 31, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and the king whose army is with him. Here we're reminded that we should recognize that there are superiority and inferiority in the world of animals, just as that is the case in the world of men. Not everyone is a king. I'm sorry if you've been told online that you're a king or a princess. Realistically, in this world, there are just few people that actually hold those places. And even in our governmental system, we don't really have rooms for kings and princesses. But the reality here is that the lion rules over animals and the kings rule over people. And it's this created order that needs to be maintained. And if we seek to resist it or seek to change it for what we would surely result in what you and I might call disaster. In a world that you and I live in where everything's being deconstructed and everything's being questioned, someone needs to ask the question, well, what do you want to put in place of this? I understand you don't like it, but what do you want to put in place of it? Tell me what your end game is. Don't just tell me you don't like something right now. Tell me what you want to replace it with. And if in some ways, if it's trying to turn over kind of these natural hierarchies that God's put in place, you can be sure that the product of that is disaster. That's the way God created it. You may not like it, but that's the way it is. All right, so verses 32 and 33, we conclude the chapter with a teaching against anger. 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. You see, quarrels often begin with fools who hold greedy or stupid positions. The problem could end quickly if they would put their hand over their mouth, right? If they would stop talking and they would stop the situation. But that seems to be what we've learned from Proverbs, almost virtually impossible thing for a fool to do. Isn't that correct? is that they would be willing to entertain some form of wisdom and to realize that the quarrelsome nature of what they're producing doesn't need to be the case. And here we see that there are three graphic images that drive home the point that the end result of anger is really an unwanted product. It requires great restraints not to pursue an argument or to insist that you get the last word in a so-called discussion. But we must remember that Scripture has called us to peace, Romans 14:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15. You see, that's what we've been called to as the people of God, to peace. All right, so in closing, let's review quickly. The first step for anyone who's apart from God is their acknowledgement of their lostness and hopelessness. It's from that position that they can see and they can embrace the hope that God provides for them. The details of life can so easily distract us from being able to answer what really are the highest or the most lofty questions that as Christians we believe need to be answered. Who is the one who is one with God? Who's more powerful than the devil? Who rescues the spiritually poor? Who is it that the rich need? And who is it that if you eat and drink from his table that you will never die? And the answer to those, all those questions, is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is who we turn to and who we know that answers these questions for us. It is indeed a precarious situation when someone claims to put themselves into a position where they're claiming to add to God's word when they say, "Thus saith the Lord." We need to be a people who pays attention, and if someone's trying to teach a doctrine that's not biblically sound, that we should be aware. No matter how polished they are, no matter how well known the person is, test the teachers that you hear by God's word. Agur longed for integrity and commitment, and so should we. This desire includes a willingness to have God veto anything that might cause us to become self-sufficient or to forget the Lord. That would make us a thief and would thus profane God's name. Remember, prosperity and adversity are equal opportunity destroyers. Also, we see that pride corrupts a person's attitude. It's in parents, with himself, with the broader world around him, and with those people who he supposes are inferior to himself. Pride can be one of those things that begins to encompass all of life. And we need to make sure that we're always fighting against pride working its way into our thinking and our actions. The lesson is clear. Prideful greed feeds upon itself, resulting in unsatisfied cravings. And what is it? What is it that you seek in this life? Are you a yawning grave, empty womb, parched soil, or consuming fire? Because what you're looking to satisfy your heart with, people, places, or things of this world, those things that were never designed to take the place of the Lord God, that He would bring satisfaction through Jesus Christ to those desires and satisfactions of your heart. Look unto Him, the Scriptures would tell us. We also see it's good to know yourself, your limitations, your capacities, those things that you're good at, your worth, and find your satisfaction in doing what you're able to do and what you're required to do. We should be ready to improvise in adverse or difficult circumstances. As followers of Christ, we will make more impact in this world when we come together. Instead of thinking of ourselves solely and alone, living through this life, we come together when we have our brothers and sisters around us, when we're praying to have lives that will glorify God together. We need to have humility and honesty. We know that these reap much better rewards than climbing social ladders and seeking social status, which often come back to bite us. And just as the lion rules the animal, so the king rules people. This is a created order that we should not resist. We should not seek to change for that which we would surely result in disaster were we to do so. And finally, we're encouraged at the end to watch our anger. It requires great restraint not to pursue an argument or to insist on getting the last word in the discussion that you're having, but we must remember that Scripture's called us to peace. Therefore, be wise, and above all else, the Proverbs remind us to get wisdom. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for these words of encouragement, even those things that have stepped on our toes, spiritually speaking. We thank you that you would love us enough to show us where we may be walking away, where we may be turned in the wrong direction, where we may have pride or arrogance lurking in one area of our heart, our mind, our thinking, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that we need you. Lord, would you help our lot in life not to be wealth or want. Let us lead unanxious lives and know not deceitful luxury nor paralyzing need. Lord, would you help us to see that there's a balance in this world. Lord, would you give us daily bread and help us to be a people who would find our sustenance in that. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.